followed. I left before you now, my brother Dennis, as he prepares your word for us. Fill his mouth with your thoughts, and may we be open to hear them. Amen.
Well, this morning, our subject is a simple journey. Last week, we introduced the idea of journeying through the wilderness with Jesus for Lent. We talked about how wilderness worship might look different to other kinds of worship. And this week, we're going to look at three aspects of wilderness worship that Jesus engaged in. Firstly, we're going to look at solitude, simplicity, then fasting. Before we do that, we're going to read from God's word and from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, that you will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Solitude. What comes to mind when you hear the word solitude? Do you think of loneliness and isolation? Or perhaps a blissfully quiet moment by a still lake, away from the noise and distraction? Whether we love the idea or hate it, to cultivate a deep relationship with God, we need time away from other people. The first thing we notice about Jesus is that he walked away from the crowd and often spent time alone. And in the passage we have read, he spent 40 days and nights in this lonely place. Luke also tells us of another time when the news about him spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their illnesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, we read that Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And when he got there, he told them, "Sit here while I go over and pray." Jesus understood the importance of spending time alone with his Father God. And here, right at the start of his ministry, he senses the need to be close to God, to spend time with him. He may have been anxious about the prospect of his ministry and so needed to have that intimate relationship with God, to be alone with his Father. We might have different responses to the idea of solitude. Some of us will be very scared of spending time alone. Others of us will think that this sounds like a great idea. Finally, a bit of privacy, a bit of peace. I'm a great fan of Life in the Wild with Ben Fogel. And there's something exciting and challenging about going off and living a much more simple and rewarding life. In a recent episode, he spent time in Ireland with a guy called Mark. Mark had studied economics at university and went on to manage two organic companies. And he did this for a number of years. When he made the decision after what had become a very demanding job in which he was working 60 to 70 hours a week and which saw a broken relationship that left him heartbroken. He gave all his money away and just had enough to buy a small plot of land and build initially a chalet, which provided a home for him and anyone else who wanted to stay. He later built a cabin which became his home and kept the chalet for anyone who wanted to stay completely free of charge, with no conditions on how long they stayed. The properties had no running water or electricity, so no internet access. And one of Mark's rules was that you hand over your mobile device when you arrive. We're going to learn more about Mark's experience a bit later in the service. Henry Neuwen wrote a book about the Desert Fathers and Mothers, a group of Christians from the 4th and 5th century who revived the idea of desert spirituality at a time when the church was becoming increasingly institutionalized. Neuwen warned us against seeing solitude as simply a quiet place to recharge our batteries and then go on with life as usual. He writes, "Solitude is not a private therapeutic place. Rather, it is a place of conversion, a place where the old self dies and the new self is born. In solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. No friends to talk to, no telephone calls to make, no meetings to attend, no music to entertain, no books to distract. We enter into solitude, first of all, to meet our Lord and to be with him and him alone." I've recently been rereading a couple of books I read some years ago by Carlo Caretto, Letters from the Desert and Desert in the City. Caretto was a Catholic layman who at the age of 23 entered the youth section of Catholic Action in Turin. He remained involved with Catholic youth until 1954, when he joined the Little Brothers of Jesus and felt led to join Mamitiat in Algeria. And for 10 years, he lived an eremitical life in the Sahara, composed of prayer, silence, and work, an experience he expressed in Letters from the Desert. And in part of the book, he writes this: "But in his love, God has decided to make himself known to man, to reveal himself to him. And this happens in a supernatural manner, in a language untranslatable on earth. A man grasps this revelation, can say nothing. He cannot repeat it. Whoever wants to learn to pray must know this. I have lost too much through knowing this truth too late. And yet it was clear in the gospel. I thought that in prayer, everything depended on me and my efforts, on the books passing through my hands, and the beauty of the words which I was able to introduce in my conversation with God. What is worse, I thought the knowledge of God I was acquiring through study and reasoning was the real and only one. I hadn't yet understood that it's only an image, in an introduction to God's true and authentic revelation, which is supernatural and eternal. God is unknowable, and only he can reveal himself to me through ways which are wholly his, unrepeatable in words and in concepts beyond our understanding. So true prayer demands that we be more passive than active. It requires more silence than words, more adoration than study, more concentration than running about, more faith than reason. We must understand thoroughly that true prayer is a gift from heaven to earth. It's the father to his child, from the bridegroom to the bride. For he who has to him who has not, from everything to nothing. And the nearer this everything comes to nothing, the more unknowing becomes unlimited. Of man coming down the mountain after having spoken at length of God, you ask, talk to us about it." Solitude, that state of being alone, is often considered one of the traditional spiritual disciplines, and many times it's associated with silence. The idea of being alone with God, to pray, to meditate on his word, and to simply enjoy his presence. Some weeks ago in our prayer course, we learnt about prayer of contemplation. And that was simply meditating on God's word and spending time with God, often with very few words, sometimes in silence, but coming to experience the real presence of God. And in solitude, that can be our experience. Some people use solitude as a way to distance themselves from the distractions of the world, acknowledge the interior of their hearts and hear God speak. Being alone can also be used as a time of rest and refreshment. And the Bible certainly supports the value of solitude. In Psalm 46 and verse 10, we read, "Be still and know that I am God." And it's much easier to be still in solitude. We see examples of God's people practicing solitude in the Bible. For instance, Moses met regularly with the Lord at the tabernacle, and God spoke to Elijah and Jacob while these men were alone. And the best example of Jesus, who often spent time alone in lonely places and prayed, Jesus, God incarnate, spent time alone with his Father. We see him seeking out solitude after performing miracles, in times of grief, and before choosing his disciples, in distress in Gethsemane, and at other times. And solitude was a constant practice in Jesus' life. And Jesus invited his disciples to share in times of solitude. The practice of solitude, like other religious practices, can often be taken to an unhealthy extreme. Solitude is not a place to live. We are not to be hermits or cloister ourselves away from society. However, in order to fully enjoy a relationship with God and to fully participate in godly community, we must have times when we relate with God one to one. And the main reason Jesus sought solitude was to be with his Heavenly Father. How can we today choose to cut into our busy schedules and demanding relationships? Is it possible to spend some moments each week with no agenda but to be with God? How can we see time alone as a place of transformation where we are changed to relate to the world in a new and more godly way? Secondly, simplicity. This is the second thing we notice about Jesus, how he rejects unnecessary baggage. We read that the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdom of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." Jesus knows it's so easy to gain the world, yet to lose your soul. And he rebukes the devil. How many of the advertisements that surround us every day about gaining the world or achieving more authority and splendor? How often are we tempted to buy yet more clothes or upgrade up to a better gadget or invest in a bigger car? Jesus was homeless. His only possessions seemed to be one set of clothes. And when he sends out the 72 in Luke 10, he tells them, "Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals." It's not wrong to us to have homes, clothes, and other possessions. But Jesus' example should cause us to question whether we need quite as many things as the adverts tell us we do. As a postman, and during this time of pandemic, I've been very much aware of the increase in the number of parcels that have been delivered. To some houses, almost daily, we've been delivering parcels. People have been acquiring more and more items, more possessions. Maybe it's the anxiety of being in lockdown that's created this need to shop online. Now, much of my delivery is in new developments. In fact, all the developments in the town, all the new developments in the town. So it's understandable that there will be a lot more parcels with people setting up home. And yet so often we are tempted to buy more things, to have more things. We're bombarded with advertisements to acquire this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And again in chapter 6, verses 26 to 30, it says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap nor store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your lives? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Wilderness worship might ask us to consider whether we rely too much on things, even good things, instead of trusting in God. Maybe walking away from our warm homes and taking a prayer hike through the woods might help you see God afresh. Perhaps putting your smartphone away for a day might give you a new perspective on life and faith. Maybe turning off the music and the radio, sitting silently in God's presence, might be a form of simple wilderness worship that restores your soul more than you realize. In the story of Mark that I spoke about earlier from the Life in the Wild with Ben Fogel, his lifestyle was very simple. He had a small vegetable plot where he grew vegetables, but he referred to a period in the year which was the downtime, when very little grew in the garden, and so he was forced just to live off what was available, to rummage in hedgerows and to find roadkill on the road that he was able to use to feed himself. And there's so much that is available to us that makes life so abundantly appealing. In the years that I grew up as a child, we used to live on what was available seasonally. Now we can have anything throughout the year. And Mark, in his program, spoke about how he became disheartened by what he saw in the world around him, how foodstuffs were being thrown thousands of miles in order that we might enjoy them in the supermarket, how they were covered in plastic. And he was a staunch advocate for climate change, and in his younger days was a real advocate for that. And moving on thirdly to fasting. And this leads us on to one of the most obvious things about Jesus's time in the wilderness. The fact that he fasted from food. And the first temptation attacks this directly. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Notice that the devil doesn't say you must be hungry, even though we know Jesus is feeling the effects of 40 days of fasting. It goes to the real heart of the matter, if you are the Son of God. And fasting is not about showing people how spiritual we are or guilting God to answer our prayers. It comes down to the basics of our identity. Who are we? Or perhaps more importantly, whose we are. It reminds us that more than food, our lives are sustained by the word of God, by Jesus, the word spoken to create us and in whom all things hold together. So Jesus responds using the words from Deuteronomy that we read last week. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, literally, fasting from food continued through the time of Jesus and into the early church. And it may be that during this Lent season, you choose to give up some meals and to spend the time you would have spent eating in prayer with God. And if you've never tried it, I would encourage you to start small and gradually build up. There are also other types of fast we can do. Isaiah 58 verse 6 talks about a fast where people choose to put injustice right. And in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 describes a fast where married couples refrain from physical intimacy for a time in order to focus on praying. These two things should show us that we can fast in other ways other than from food. And throughout the Bible, we most often find God's people turning to fasting as a natural, inevitable response to the grievous sacred moment in life, such as death and tragedy. But other times, a fast is not a spontaneous reaction, and we have time to prepare to respond both physically and spiritually. Fasting is not an end in itself, but a means of focusing our mind and bodies for a spiritual reason. Whenever you fast, do so for a reason that is mentioned or modelled in the Bible. Here are 10 primary purposes for fasting in the Bible. In Matthew 9, verse 14 to 17, fasting referred to by Jesus' disciples was not one which was commanded by law. Only one fast was commanded in the Mosaic law, and that was the Day of Atonement. Instead, these fastings were a tradition practiced by the Pharisees and apparently adopted by the disciples of John. Pride among the Pharisees, as is seen in Luke 18 and verse 12, where the Pharisee boasts of fasting twice a week in his prayer in the temple. It is interesting that when the early church fasted, church history informs us that they also fasted twice a week, but on Wednesday and Friday, in order that their fasting might not be confused with the fasting of the Pharisees. And fasting is often mentioned in order to strengthen prayer, to seek God's guidance, to express grief, to seek deliverance or protection, to express repentance and a return to God, to humble oneself before God, to express concern for the work of God, to minister to the needs of others, to overcome temptation and dedicate ourselves to God, to express worship and love for God. We are encouraged in our fasting not to make a big show of it, but to keep it a secret. Don't boast about your fast, we are reminded. Fasting should not be done when imposed for false motives. And rather than wondering whether you should fast, ask why you would want to miss out on the Father's reward. Perhaps the question is, what would be the thing that you most rely on? Where are you in danger of getting your identity from instead of God? Is it your social media account, the kind of clothes you wear, eating at particular restaurants? Or could you fast in a positive way, like in Isaiah 58, by helping a homeless person in the street, befriending a lonely person at school, or standing up for a mistreated person at work? The Bible makes it clear that the purpose of man is to glorify God. And through this period of Lent, there's an opportunity for us to draw close to God, to know something of that intimate relationship he longs for us to have and enjoy. And maybe this week we'll be challenged to find time for solitude, simplicity, and fasting so that God may hold our full attention. Amen.